As we come to think about what is a familiar passage of Scripture, let's pray that God will speak to us. Our God and our Father, we thank you for this passage of your word, so well known to so many. We pray that that familiarity will not get in the way of us hearing what you have to say this morning. Help us as we think about your word and focus upon it, to understand it, to see its relevance for our lives personally and as a community, and to live in the light of it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Shakespeare once wrote, "If music is the food of love, play on. Give me excess of it." And in saying so, he was expressing a link that has been part of the life of human societies down the years. Moments of great emotion and music are constantly and intimately linked. Whether it be the fervour of patriotism, or the heart-wrenching agony of mourning, or the rapturous transportation of lovers, or any one of a whole range of other situations you might like to suggest, there's appropriate music to carry the emotion of the hour. And even we Australians are not immune, though many of us would hate to admit it. Play the right tune at the right time, and you'll get us. And down through the centuries, music, and especially singing, has been a universal and accepted means of expressing deep felt emotions of religious devotion. And it's an interesting fact that while unlike the Welsh, who burst into song at the first sight of a rugby ball, Australians don't have a great singing reputation. But put a bunch of Australian Christians together and music isn't far away. When Paul encouraged the Ephesian Christians to speak to one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs and to sing and make music in your heart to the Lord, he wasn't giving voice to just some personal interest in music. Music is the great expressor of our deepest feelings and a very effective way for those who are otherwise emotionally tongue-tied to give vent to what is a deep feeling within them. And it's very important that we recognise that emotion has a very proper place in our response to God. True, it mustn't be used to manipulate people. But if we really do understand and appreciate what God has done for us in Jesus, it ought to move us emotionally and to move us deeply. We ought not to hide away from that, either privately or in our public gatherings. The emotions of joy and shame and awe and delight are proper Christian reactions, and they ought to find appropriate expression in our personal lives and in our shared life together. Furthermore, the Bible is clear that our God knows and understands every emotional situation that life brings to us. And this understanding, very rightly, becomes part of our relationship with him. And so it ought not to surprise us that the book of Psalms contains songs for every emotional situation. And over the years, many of these have been used in public gatherings of the people of God as a means of expressing our deepest feelings to God and our feelings about him. And it's in this light that we turn to Psalm 95. And discover that the writer calls upon us to respond to God. Come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. He is calling upon us to appreciate the truth about God with our minds, yes, but also with our hearts and with our emotions. He's calling for a genuine response that's not just simply cold formality or bare intellectualism, but something which some of the other branches of the Christian church have a good deal to teach us about instead of our staid Western Anglicanism. And I'd like to begin our time by looking at this psalm and reflecting on the God of our confidence. In John chapter 4, verse 24, Jesus said, "God is spirit, and his worshippers must worship him in spirit and in truth." It is essential that we respond to God in truth, And that means responding to him as he really is, and not as we've imagined him to be because of impressions we've gained from all sorts of unreliable sources. Look with me at the catalogue of expressions that the writer of this psalm, whoever he was, used to describe God. He describes him as the Lord. Here again is that unspeakable Hebrew name for God that's represented in our English Bibles by the word Lord in full capital letters. This was the name, you recall, by which God revealed himself to Moses at the burning bush, and under which he appeared in the fiery splendor on the top of Mount Sinai, and again when he sent the fire on Mount Carmel when Elijah was challenged the prophets of Baal. The letters that make up this name form the Hebrew word I am, and they enshrine the idea of God as the eternally present one, the great unchanging one. Here, as we saw when we looked at Psalm 2, is God greater than all that there is, ever present, unshakable, reliable, one in whom his people can have an unwavering confidence. The heathen nations round about Israel despised the Lord as being no more than the local god of these strange Hebrew people. And to them, they thought the Hebrews a little odd because they had no idol. To them, their own gods were much more important, and the Lord could be cheerfully ignored. But verse 3 makes the point that so great is the Lord that he ranks above everything else that we honour. The pagan idols are no gods at all. And on the basis of truth, the Lord rightly demands that he be properly honoured by the whole earth. It isn't a case of divine self-praise or egotism on God's part. We're simply being called upon to recognise the truth about him. Whatever you and I may honour or respect, whatever may cause us to marvel or to feel a sense of worshipful awe before it, God the Lord is the Lord, and nothing has any right of claim but before him. Jesus claimed equality with this Lord when he said those words from Matthew chapter 10, which seem so strange at first glance. Anyone who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Jesus is the Lord on earth, and he rightly demands that place in our lives which is above even the dearest and most precious and most honoured of things or people. Then the psalm reminds us not only is he Lord, but he is also sovereign. That is, he is the highest authority that there is. Take the grandest and most awe-inspiring things or powers that you can think of, and God is greater. The psalmist thought about the great mountains and the deep chasms of the Judean wilderness. Perhaps from his vantage point he could glimpse Mount Hermon with its year-round snow. God rules over the greatness of that landscape. Then his mind turns to the distant Mediterranean Sea. And I think I've mentioned previously that the Hebrews were not a sea-going people. They were people of the land. And the restless pounding of the sea was a source of special fear and dread for them. Yet the sea is his and he made it. Even it is under his sovereign rule. God, who is the sovereign Lord of the sea, is also the ruler over all those other things that cause you and me to be afraid. The opening dozen verses or so of Psalm 139 pick up the things that made the ancient Hebrews afraid: the sea, darkness, death itself, and they assert that God is greater than all of them. The God in whom we have confidence is the Lord of even those things that cause us our deepest fear and anxiety, whatever they may be. and he is the creator. He's not just the master of these things. He hasn't just simply reached the top of the pecking order by strength and skill and outmaneuvering his opponents. The God in whom we can have confidence is the one who, at whose command the whole of existence came into being. He is the one who, having created it all, sustains and maintains and controls it all, and he is in charge of it. And you and I, as human beings, are the highest point of the divine creation. But that's just the point. We are still created beings. He is in charge because he made us too. And we are called upon to respond appropriately to him on that basis. And then in verse 7 he goes even further, because there we discover that it is God's special purpose that the people whom he has made should relate to him in a special bond of friendship. That in itself ought to stir our emotions. But then the New Testament shows us that in order for that to be possible, it cost the humiliation, suffering, death and resurrection of Jesus. Only in that way could our sin be dealt with, and could we enter into the sort of personal, caring relationship with the God who is pictured for us in these verses. When someone does something special for us as an expression of their love and care, we're moved. We respond with our emotions, whether we show them in public or not. Those who have faith in Jesus have been brought into a real, life-giving relationship with the sovereign Lord of all that there is through the death of Jesus. That ought to move us. It ought to touch us at the level of our emotions as well as at the level of our minds. And we ought to respond. You'll notice that the call to respond to God is not made on the basis of what good it will do us. The point is that we must honour God as he deserves. Not so that we can feel good about ourselves or get something out of it. We may well benefit, of course, in a whole range of ways. But this call is simply to acknowledge the reality of who God is and who we are and what he has done for us in Jesus. Do that properly will involve the response from our emotions as well as in other ways. And so we're back at the call to sing for joy to the Lord. And we must now turn to think about our response to our God. When we speak about worshipping God, we're speaking about giving God his worth, acknowledging the truth about him and responding to that truth in an appropriate way. And when this psalm talks about giving God his worth, it's interesting that it does so in the context of a shared experience. There is a proper and appropriate personal response to God. But this psalm opens with a summons to God's people to come together. Come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Years later, Jesus was to give to the Christian believers the promise that where two or three come together in my name, there am I with them. Now, of course, it's true that God is everywhere, and that he is with us in those moments when we are most alone. We must respond appropriately to such situations. But there is a special sense of his presence when his people are gathered to honour him. And there must be appropriateness then as well. When we come together like that, such as at a church service, we've not come to a performance where some are to entertain and the rest are to watch. Nor have we come to a situation where someone more worthy comes to God as an intermediary on our behalf. We come to an event in which we are to be actively involved. back in the 1500s and the 1600s, one of the powerful driving forces behind bringing church services out of Latin and into the language of the people was so that everyone present could participate meaningfully, and not just that select few people who happen to know or understand the jargon. Subsequent moves to have the Bible and services in high-quality contemporary language have likewise been aimed at an intelligent understanding and an active participation of every person present. This psalm is a stern rebuke to those who simply sit in church and let the service happen all round them in some sort of detached way. We are to pray the prayers, add our intelligent amen. We're to join in the songs, even though we're not all great singers. The music is to be a vehicle of praise and prayer. And the musicians and those of us who can do so are to give a lead in the singing in a way that will enable those who are less gifted as singers to be set free to respond heartily to God. In this psalm, we don't address God directly. We're calling upon one another to get involved as an appropriate shared experience of our God. I once caused considerable offence to members of a very staid congregation by asking them to turn towards one another to say this psalm rather than facing the front of the building. I'm sorry about causing the offence, but it was an attempt to get those present to experience the mutual exhortation and encouragement that is at the heart of this particular part of God's word. In verse 2, we're reminded that one of the reasons that we gather together is to bring our thanks. Our God is the giver of all good things. He is the one who answers our prayers. He is the one whose word is reliable so that we can have confidence in him. And as we serve him, of course there are things that we have to do and to continue to have to do. But we ought not to think of God as being there simply to help us out in our Christian achievements. Christian life and witness is his work, which he enables us to do. He's the provider, the healer, the encourager, the enabler. And when we come together, we acknowledge these things and we thank him. We acknowledge our dependence upon him for all that we are and all that we are able to do, both as a Christian community and as individuals. In the letter to the Philippians, Paul reminds us that both as a community and individuals, we can have confidence in our God, and that we need not to be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and petition with thanksgiving present our requests to him. Another response to the God of our confidence is found in verse 6, where there's a call to bow and kneel. Of course, the choice of our physical posture is not the point at issue here at all. The issue is one of attitude. It's a call to humility and submission. Kneeling and bowing are gestures of submission to authority. As we respond to God, certainly we are coming to one who has, in Jesus, invited us to call him Father and to trust him as a friend. But we are not chatting with someone who is our equal, a best mate, or someone to whom we can issue instructions. It disturbs me that some carry on in a church gathering as if God were away on holidays. We're not coming to someone that we can choose to ignore because the latest gossip or yesterday's sports results are more important. Responding to God is a time for reverence and honour. But giving expression to this is something of a juggling act, because coming together as God's people is also a time for enthusiasm and joy, reverence and enthusiasm, honour and joy. And often we find ourselves in danger of losing either one or the other of these in the way in which we conduct our time together. as we gather, we must take account of the fact that reverence does not mean dull or even solemn. And joy does not mean superficial or taking God for granted. Our activity together must honour and respect the majesty of God, and yet in the very act of doing that, rejoice in the privilege which is ours to say, He is our God, and address Him as our Father. And then the latter part of the psalm contains some serious words in the form of a warning about presumption. The writer of the psalm notes that the Hebrews in the wilderness failed to respond in an appropriate way to this God who'd called upon them to have confidence in Him. All their ceremonies were well conducted and in order. Everything was said and done as it ought to have been. But the ceremonies were empty. The response to God that they were meant to be expressing did not carry over into daily life. And there are some very common errors in the church at large, and we are not free of them. People often limit worship to what happens in the church service or to some of the formal gatherings of Christians. For others, worship is thought of as what happens in the musical part of the service. If God is to be truly worshipped or given His worth, then that must be done in every area of our lives, because the God of our confidence is the God over all. The writer of the letter to the Hebrews takes up this theme at some length in chapters 3 and 4, and I encourage you to take the time perhaps to read that this afternoon. There he warns us against falling into the same trap as the Hebrew people. Worship in our singing must be reflected in the worship of the other activities of our gathering. And the worship of our gatherings must be reflected in the worship of our daily living. What we do, where we go, what we say, what attitudes we adopt. These things must all be marked by a proper response to the God of our confidence in every bit as much as it is when we gather together for a church service or a Bible study. It's a wonderful privilege to be able to know the sovereign Lord God in such a way that we can have confidence in Him. That is a privilege which is made available to all who trust in the death and resurrection of Jesus for them. The greatness of that privilege ought to move us deeply. So deeply, in fact, that we are compelled to give expression to it. We will do that in our singing. We will do that in our prayer and thanksgiving. We will do it together in Christian gatherings. We will do it in our private lives. We will do it in what we do and who we are as much as in what we say. We will do it at work and school and in our homes as much as in our church. We will do it in all these ways and in all these places, because He is our God and we are the people of His pasture, the flock under His care. When we think about this wonderful psalm, it isn't surprising that in the old Book of Common Prayer, it was set down to be used every morning in the daily service throughout the year. It is a constant reminder of the character of God and therefore of the grounds of our confidence in Him. It's a constant reminder of the key aspects of what our response to Him should be like, and also about how it should be seen in our daily living. Never were encouragement and challenge more closely intertwined and clearly put before us in the space of just 11 verses of Scripture than they are in this psalm. And the resulting questions for us are simple. Through the Lord Jesus, will we put our confidence in this great God? And will our lives reflect in an observable way our appropriate response to Him? Will you join me in prayer? Our Heavenly Father, we pray that from your word, the truth about you and your love and about all that you did for us in the Lord Jesus will be so clearly put before us that we will respond in an appropriate way. And we pray, Father, that as we come into a special relationship with you through the death of Jesus, that that will be given expression in our words and in our actions, both as a community and as individuals, both as we gather in a group and as we go out to our homes and our daily lives. Father, we pray that we might be observably your people and that our response to you might be seen and known for what it is. And we ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.